All right, we're in Isaiah 42. And we had the first four verses last week, and we're going to take the second four verses, the Lord willing, this morning. And I just want to take a moment to refresh your mind on what we've covered. Remember that this is a passage similar to others in the prophecy of Isaiah, where we have God speaking about his son. Now we know that because he's identified in verse 5 as God the Lord, and he is speaking about his servant, verse 1, and his servant is the Messiah. That's one of the familiar titles in Isaiah's prophecy for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. And we saw last time that in the first four verses, he is talking about his son. And then in the last part of this, he is speaking to his son. And the father identifies himself in verse 5, and then he says to his son in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And then it's very possible that we ought to consider verse 8 as the Lord talking to the people of Judah, because Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, where he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, there's a twofold emphasis in these verses with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One has to do with his character, and the other has to do with his work. These days, when we're hearing a lot of conversation about whether or not character has anything to do with a person's public ministry, whoever that person might be, the answer of Scripture is that it has everything to do with our ministry. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there had been a single flaw in his character, he would have been disqualified from being our Savior. So just in the things that are said about him there in that first section, the Father upholds him, verse 1. He is the chosen one of God, in whom God takes infinite delight. And God put his spirit upon the Lord when he came to earth. And he his ministry shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. No question about it. He's going to succeed. Even though in his methods he's not like men normally are, he didn't cry out, didn't lift up his voice in the street, didn't try to attract attention in that way. And we see his mercy and his compassion and his grace when it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law, which means the Gentiles are waiting, to receive his message, which is the gospel. Now, speaking of the Father's relationship to his Son, and the focus upon his character as well as upon his ministry, we move on this morning to verse 5. And I think all of it, with all of us, The first reading of verse 5 would make us wonder, what does this have to do with the other that we are learning about in this passage? And in the study of the Word, you often have that, a verse that just doesn't seem to have any place with what the prophet may be speaking about. But then as you think more about it, you realize that there isn't anything in Scripture that's out of place. There's no verse that doesn't belong there. God doesn't waste words. He's not just filling up pages. But it has a very, very important place. Now, Franz Delitzsch, whom I mentioned many times, says concerning this passage, "The words of Jehovah are now addressed to his servant himself. He has not only an exalted vocation," that is the Lord, the Lord Jesus not only has an exalted vocation, answering to the infinite exaltation of the Father, from whom he has received his call, but by virtue of the infinite might of the caller, and that's the Father, he, the Son, will never be wanting in power to execute his calling. Now, you see, that's the reason here the Lord, and I believe it's the Father who is referred to here, is referred to as the creator of the heavens and who stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He giveth breath unto the people upon it and the spirit to walk therein. Now we're robbed of a lot of blessing. And I say we because we're often under the influence of those who have nothing to say about God as creator, or just simply ignore the truth. But the truth with which the Word of God begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," sets the tone for all of the Word of God. And that's the reason, as you go through the Scriptures, you find hundreds of references to creation. Now, when you think of, I spoke last week a little bit about the difficulty that we have in preaching the gospel. People don't want the gospel. People aren't looking for God. We've been learning in our Sunday school lesson, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. And they don't have the capacity to accept the gospel. So if the gospel is to be successful, and as we read here in the first part of this section, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And in the last part of verse 4, "The isles shall wait for his law." It means that if people don't want the gospel, and we don't have the power, the ability to make them want the gospel, then we're dependent upon somebody else, and the one we're dependent upon is God himself. In fact, you and I wouldn't have listened to the gospel. We wouldn't have trusted in the Lord if it hadn't been for the sovereign power of God in our lives, what the Lord has done to awaken us and to turn us from darkness to light, as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. So that's the reason the emphasis here is upon creation, because the power that God demonstrated when he brought the worlds into being is a power that he exercises in bringing the gospel to people whom he has chosen to save. Now, Fawcett, who has written in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, has a similar statement, so many have noticed the purpose of this verse. This is what he says: "To show to all that he, the Father, is able to sustain the Messiah in his appointed work, and that all might accept Messiah as commissioned by such a mighty God, he commences by announcing himself as the Almighty Creator and Preserver of all things. So you see, it has a very important place in this passage of Scripture. Now, the words don't describe Isaiah because Isaiah was just as helpless as you and I are to turn people to God. Nor could he have been speaking of any other human being. They're words which describe God alone. He's the one who created the heavens. And the description here, he created the heavens and stretched them out. All of this is intended to include what he put in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets, countless galaxies. We're still learning, aren't we, something of the marvels of outer space. But God not only made it and filled it, but he sustains it. He keeps it going. Yet people are still inclined to just place this to chance. He stretched them out. In Isaiah 40, if you want to look back to the 40th chapter, just a page over possibly in your Bible, and verse 22, notice in speaking about the Lord, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, and bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Days when people think that they're so great, they find out that they aren't anything. And then in the 26th verse, notice what's said there. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." So you see, every star, every part of the heavenly bodies were not only placed there by God, but they are sustained by God. And here, after all these years that have come and gone, the heavens are still the same. So the point is that the Lord made the heavens and everything that they contain. He sustains them year after year. He knows each star by name. Do you think he calls the stars by the names that we call them? I've wondered about that many times. Not one faileth. Man's constantly talking about the universe being exhausted and ceasing to exist. The heavens will never be destroyed until the Lord has decreed it. He sustains it all. What a mighty God we have, and we need to dwell on this truth of creation more than we do. Now, the same thing can be said about God and the earth, because you notice he begins with the heavens, and then he speaks of spreading forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. The Lord put the mountains where they are. He placed the oceans where they are. Every river and stream is where it is by divine plan. He's the one who created all the living creatures who live on the earth and in the earth and who fly above the earth. These are they which, as they're described here, who come out of it, come out of the earth. And he has even divided the earth, you remember, and placed the nations where he wants them to be. All of this is the sovereign work of God. And all of this is designed to show us the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. That's especially true in the latter part of Isaiah from chapter 40 on. You can't read through these chapters without seeing how great and marvelous God is. He gives breath unto the people who are upon the earth and spirit to them that walk therein. I have much of this declared in a psalm like Psalm 140. Let me read just a few verses to you. If you're taking references down, this begins. I'm beginning with verse 24 and reading to verse 34. They're just almost just a sentence in each one of these verses. Psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein, some great sea monster. These all wait upon thee, that is, they're all dependent upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. God does all of this. The animal dies, it's not just an accident. We can see the hand of God in this. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. It must be like a volcanic eruption. The earth trembling, of course, is the earthquake. God is doing these things. And the psalmist says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. So you see that this truth of not only God's creative power, but what he does to sustain everything, feeding the animals and taking care of us, the Lord were to withdraw his blessing, you and I wouldn't live out the hour. And so we need to meditate upon this. This is a mighty God that we have. And to read these passages will give us great and exalted thoughts of God. It's when our focus is upon him that our faith is strengthened. And so when you think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and how men despised and hated him and did everything that they possibly could to hinder his ministry. We have a God who is determined to see that what he set out to do for the salvation of men is going to be accomplished. So since God is God, and his power is demonstrated in the fact that he is the creator, there's no question but that the Messiah will be able to fulfill his mission in every detail. God's work is moving ahead exactly as God intended that it should. So you see, when you read in the first verse, Behold my servant whom I uphold. Here's the Creator. It's overlooking for the moment the fact that the Lord Jesus himself was active in creation, and not anything was made without him. But here we see the Father talking about his Son as a man upon the earth. The Lord is upholding him. The Lord has put his Spirit in him. This sovereign, mighty God says he shall bring forth judgment or salvation to the Gentiles. So this is really wonderful truth. Remember we have the equivalent of this verse in the saying that is declared of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, where it says, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You and I make promises often that circumstances arise and we're not able to do what we intended to do, but that's never the case with God. And the fact that Abraham believed this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's Romans 4, 20 through 22. Now, in verse 6, having seen this about the Creator, in verse 6, the Lord now is specifically talking to his son. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand. He said in verse 1 he was going to uphold him, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I think I've mentioned to you before, when you have the people mentioned with the Gentiles, the people are always the Jewish people. So it's this has to do with the people of God who are being saved from among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Now, in verse 1, we saw that the Father would uphold his Son, and here that is emphasized with a statement that there are three things that he's going to do for his Son. One, he's going to hold his hand. Second, he's going to keep him. And third, he's going to give him for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. Now, all this means that the purpose of God in Christ is not going to fail. I think sometimes we have the feeling when we look at the world and we see the direction that the world is going and how people's hearts are hardened against the gospel, and it seems that in places where the gospel used to be preached, it's not being preached anymore. It seems like the work of the Lord is in sad shape. But when we look at men, we may get that impression, but when we look at our Bibles, we see that God is not going to let it fail, not going to let his Son fail. Paul said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He did not impute the sins of the people to the people themselves, but he imputed our sins to his Son. He charged his Son with the responsibility of putting away our sins. And so God was and is God's, or Christ was and is God's covenant to his people. The promise of salvation was secure from the very first because it rested not upon man, but upon the power of God and upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, his Son, to do the will of the Father. These are really wonderful verses, and we need to take them in and digest them and rejoice in what it has to say. Now, the first words, I've looked at those statements that he makes. I, the Lord, in verse 6, have called thee in righteousness. Now, verses 6 and 7 contain the gospel. We've seen statements, in fact, when Paul was saved, you remember, he was commissioned to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out and bring the light to those who were in darkness. We don't have the same thing, but this is descriptive, verse 7, of what happens to people when they're saved. Now, the idea in this is that we would have no gospel. There would be no way of salvation except for God, what God has done for sinners through his servant Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this statement indicates that God, when he says, I have called thee in righteousness, that God has been perfectly righteous in what he has done. He didn't excuse our sin. He didn't overlook our sin. He didn't say, well, we'll just forget about your sin. But he atoned for our sins. God was dealing with his son when he came here to earth. And this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans 3. We're getting into this in our Sunday school lessons. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, complete satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So we see, if God were to deal with our sins in a righteous way, he couldn't just sweep them under the rug or say that we'll forget all about it. They had to be taken care of, and he laid that responsibility upon his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So much is involved in the work of salvation, isn't it? It's very important, therefore, for us to see that the power of God, which was manifested in creation and continues to be manifested in the whole operation of this universe in which we live, from one generation to another, is the power that secured our salvation. This is the same God who has secured our salvation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, our responsibility is to proclaim the message. But God is the one who does the work of salvation. Now, in this, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed later in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest, because the Lord is acting in a high priestly manner. And in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer, in order to show the supreme importance and position of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, compares the Lord with priests under the law. And he has this to say about our Lord. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, than the Old Testament priests, of how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, that is, under which Aaron served, the law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So that first covenant never saved anybody. Nobody's going to be in heaven because they kept the law. All the law could do was to show them their need of salvation. But the new covenant is not based upon law, but it's based upon grace. Covenant which depends not upon our faithfulness to God, but upon God's faithfulness to us. And that's why this covenant cannot fail. And this is This is our security, isn't it? We can boldly say, confidently say, we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. Now, verse 7. When we talk about salvation, talk to people about Christ and their need of salvation, we are immediately reminded that we are faced with three impossible situations. And they're all mentioned here in verse 7. First of all, they are blind, spiritually blind. They cannot see the truth, cannot understand the truth. They are not only ignorant of the truth, but, as I've said, they are incapable of understanding it. And blindness in Scripture, when you're talking about the spiritual condition of people, always carries with it the idea of hardness. Now, if you're reading your Bible through on our schedule, you just finished reading about Pharaoh, and he is really an illustration of spiritual blindness and spiritual hardness. And even after he let the children of Israel go, he was just so blinded by his own pride and by his desire to get them back that he leads his army into a situation where God destroyed the whole bunch. You see illustrations of that all the time. We see it in people all around us. People aren't clamoring to find God. They want peace, they want joy, they want all the things that the Lord will provide for them, but they're not going to look to him for it. The gospel just doesn't make sense to them. So we see this in the New Testament and among the scribes and the Pharisees. Just as blind as could be to the truth. And they were blind leaders of the blind, and everybody was falling into the ditch. So that's the first problem. Second thing that we can say about people without Christ is that they're prisoners. They're slaves to sin. I remember years ago when they first started talking about the effects of cigarette smoking, that there was a very well-known news commentator on the air who told that he had cut down his intake to so many cigarettes a day because of the scare. The question was raised, why didn't he quit them all? Of course, the answer is he was a slave to it. And you see people trying to deal with sin. They go to psychiatrists. They take all kinds of treatments. But fact remains that you might get relief in one area or another, but people without Christ are slaves to sin and bondage. The Lord said that, whosoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin, and unable to set themselves free, not only in bondage to sin, but to Satan himself. And then the third thing that's mentioned here is that they're in darkness. Now, that's very close to saying that they are blind, but we live in a world of darkness, don't we? And it's the darkness that blinds people's eyes, it says, to them that sit in darkness, the Lord is going to do a work in their hearts. But sitting in darkness expresses the fact that they're just content to be there. They don't know God. They don't have God. They've got all kinds of problems, but they're content to be the way they are. Now, these are the categories that you and I were in. And if the Lord hadn't opened our eyes and set us free and dispelled the darkness, why, we wouldn't be here this morning. And the indication, we're told here just exactly how this happens. Now, there are other things that could be said about people who are without Christ, but these three make it really a totally hopeless situation for you and for me to go to people who are blind and who are in bondage and who are content to be where they are. They're not looking for us. They're not coming to church. They're not searching the Bible. Most of them don't even have a Bible. But you see, this pictures a hopeless condition. We're sent to people who don't want what we have to tell them, and they are blind, enslaved, and in total darkness. Now, what hope do we have that anyone will ever see, or anyone will ever be able to lay aside the shackles of sin, or anyone who will be able to step out of the darkness into the light? Humanly speaking, we have no hope at all. If it were left to us, that work would never be accomplished. But we ask the question, how did the truth ever reach us? And the answer, you notice the statement here is, I, the Lord, have, verse 6, called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. See, the only way people are going to see, the only way people are going to be delivered, the only way people will no longer be content to sit in darkness, but will be brought out into the light, is through the work that Jesus Christ does in their hearts. No other way. Salvation is not our work. Salvation is God's work. Now, when Paul was called, he was given a similar statement here. He was to open blind eyes. And you and I have this privilege, just like he did, by conveying the message. And God uses the message. But it's God who does the work. We're only instruments in God's hand. We didn't save ourselves, and we're not going to save anybody else. God doesn't save people, they're not going to be saved. And that's the reason that we need to be dependent upon Him as we minister the gospel. So He's the one who opens blind eyes, and He's the one who brings the prisoners out. And He's the one who gives light to people who are in darkness. And it's wonderful to see that truth as it's emphasized here. Now, this is where we need to go back to verse 5 to be reminded that we're talking about the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Apostle John, as I mentioned a moment ago, reminds us that this includes the Lord Jesus as well, because John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, when our Lord was here on earth, on many occasions, He opened the eyes of those who were physically blind. And He also opened the eyes and the hearts of many who were spiritually blind. He set free many who were in bondage to their sins. Under His ministry, people saw the light and came out of darkness into the what's called the glorious light of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, none of us gave ourselves sight. None of us set ourselves free. None of us voluntarily came out of darkness into the light. That's the reason it's so important for us to believe in the sovereignty of God in this work of salvation. And the church is missing this so often. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, gave us sight. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, brought us out of the prison house of sin. God and His Son brought us out of darkness into the light of salvation. You see, salvation is a work of God. That's what we need to learn from this passage. We're to give the message, to give it plainly and faithfully, but it's God who saves. He sends forth His word to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. And you know, in the light of the fact that we're talking about God as a creator here, I think that's one thing that makes 2 Corinthians 5:17 especially important. Because Paul said, remember, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I like the way it's translated in the NIV, the New International Version. It reads like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, when God brought the heavens and the earth into existence, it was a creation. And when God brings us out of darkness into light, when He sets us free from sin, when He opens our blinded eyes, that same creative power is at work. And it's just as impossible for anybody to save himself as it would have been for us to create the heavens and the earth. That's the power that we're dealing with, and the reason that the work of God cannot possibly fail. So you, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, are a new creation, a work of God. And nobody could have done what God has done in your heart and my heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and every time a sinner is saved, a new creation takes place. And our text indicates, as we listen to what the Father here is saying to His Son, that just as there would never have been the heaven and earth unless God had created them, so there would never have been a person saved apart from the creative work of God and Jesus Christ, His Son, where ungodly sinners are transformed into saints. How thankful we can all be that this is a work that the Lord has done for us, can't we? He's not worked over the old, but He has made something new, brand new, as we often say. So I didn't save myself, and you didn't save yourself. None of us has saved anyone else either. If God hadn't saved us, we wouldn't be saved. In the same way, if God did not use us when we give the gospel to somebody else, we would never see anybody else come to Christ. It would be the greatest waste of time we could ever spend our time doing, to talk to people about Christ, hoping that they're going to be saved, if God does not do a work in their hearts. Now, this brings us to the last verse. At this point, as I mentioned a moment ago, it seems that the Father now turns to the people of God. And there's a sense in which I could say, we could say in verse 5 that He was doing the same thing, identifying Himself. Now, here He says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am the Lord. What majestic words these are. And really, they ought to bring us to our knees every time we read them in Scripture. If I've counted correctly, it's used 161 times in the Old Testament. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord thy God. And you find it all through the Old Testament. And interestingly, especially in the book of Ezekiel. Now, the Lord is the Old Testament Jehovah. And as I've said many times, this name Jehovah is formed from the Hebrew word to be. And that's... One place we learn that is when Moses was raising objections to God against the call that the Lord was giving to him. You remember he said, when I come to the children of Israel and they say unto him, the God of your fathers has sent me, and you say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You remember the answer he gave? God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That is, Jehovah has sent me unto you. And our God is, you see, it's a, the reason God has used that word is because it, you always speak of God in the present tense. Never was a time when God began, and there's never going to be a time when God's going to die. And so he is the ever-living God, without beginning and without ending. That's what this word Jehovah means. And the same thing can be said of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even of the Holy Spirit. And they are not only ever-living, but they are ever the same. God doesn't grow old. God doesn't learn things that he didn't know before. God's power doesn't wane. He's exactly the same today that he always has been and he always will be. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, remember the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. That's inherent in the word Jehovah. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now when you and I were born, someone else named us. I was looking up my name last night and found out that that's originally a surname, last name. I know of a theologian by the name of Timothy Dwight. So it's just like calling somebody Hauk or calling him Burns. So there's not much to being named Dwight. I'm going to talk to my folks about that when I get to heaven. Most of us never have changed our names. But you know, the Lord named himself. And his name is very significant, as we see. None but God and the other members of the Godhead have any right to claim this name. It would be blasphemy for me to ask you to call me Jehovah. That's his name, not mine. Never could be mine. Nobody else has the right to use it. And he says, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What an insult it was to God when his people would bow down before graven images and call them Lord. A lifeless image, the work of man, could never be worshipped as Jehovah. No wonder that the Lord judged his people for such an outrageous sin. And let me say that people in churches today who bow down before images of Christ or anyone else and cross themselves are really courting the judgment of God. Our God is holy. There's none like he is. And to treat others or lifeless images as we should only treat him as one of the greatest of sins. But now let me suggest something to you that occurred to me as I was studying this passage. Here the Lord's talking about his son. And you know, the Jews understood what that meant when the Lord claimed to be the Son of God. They knew that he was claiming equality with God. And we also know that in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wonder if in this passage, in the light of the fact that we have the Father and the Son here, when he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. He was saying, I will not give my glory to another except my Son. I'll not give my praise to graven images. How amazing and how wonderful it is that our Lord Jesus Christ carries that name. Now, let me give you a passage that would show that. If you want to turn to this, it's in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. It's a very, very interesting passage. The Lord was telling Moses that he was going to send his angel before him. And so in Exodus 23:20, you have it? I'll ask you to stand when you find the reference. Okay, it reads like this. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And look at those next six words. For my name is in him. What does that mean? It means that this angel was Jesus Christ. My name is in him. So I said a moment ago it would be blasphemous for me or for you or any other human being to claim to be Jehovah or to use the Lord's name. But there's one exception to that statement, and that exception is our Lord Jesus Christ. For God to say to Moses about the angel that my name is in him was to indicate that the angel who was to go before them was deity, and therefore he had to be our Lord Jesus Christ, because no one has seen God at any time. The Lord is always the one who manifests the Father. Now, we've been talking about a covenant here this morning, and for the Lord to say, I am the Lord, at the end of this, was like signing his name to the contract. He's signing his name to this covenant. He's guaranteeing that the covenant of salvation, where sinners are going to be set free and blind eyes will be made to see, people will be brought out of darkness. God says, I'm signing my name to this covenant as a guarantee that it's certain to take place. So it's secured by God and by his faithful servant Son. And this reminds me of three verses with which I'd like to close today. Words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now this is our contract, this is our covenant. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he went on to say, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you see, here we are, in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and in the hand of the Father. And before we could ever possibly lose our salvation, somebody has to make the Father let go and then the Son let go. And since we're talking about an omnipotent God who created the heavens and the earth and who alone has the power to take a guilty, helpless sinner and transform him by a creative work into a child of God, There isn't the slightest possibility that once you and I have come to know the Lord, that we'll ever lose this wonderful salvation that He has provided for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You today for this wonderful truth. Thank You that so much is contained in so few words. But we thank You, Father, that we're not talking about something that we don't know anything about. But we're talking about what, by Your grace, You've done in our lives. We're thankful, Father, that You have given sight to our spiritually blinded eyes, that You've taken off the chains of sin and thrown them away forever, and that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And You've signed Your name to the covenant that nothing can ever cause us to go back where we once were, because we now have been made new creatures in our precious Savior. So we thank You for this wonderful truth, and we pray, Lord, that as we go on to read in this chapter, we see that the people are called upon to sing their praises to You. May we leave this place today with thankful hearts because of all that You have done for us in our blessed Savior, Your dear Son, in whom You find all of Your delight, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.